to the book of Malachi. If you remember the last Bible study in Malachi, I was going to quote from a page, a daily reading note in the record of March 1985, and I forgot to bring it with me. Just 2 seconds ago, I looked around and I couldn't see it. I've forgotten it again, but it was all mixed up there, so I've got it, and it will be quoted in due time. The book of the prophet Malachi. We finished our last Bible study with Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. And Malachi 3:16 is one of a great list of chapter 3, verse 16s that everybody should know by heart. Most people know John 3:16, but there's a whole lot of others. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I think the old version had, they spoke often with one another. The Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And I think we began to see then, and we emphasize it again, that the objective of all God's stern and searching words in the earlier chapters of Malachi had as their objective this above all else, that God should bring his people back to himself. They had been what could only be described as a miserable bunch. Their service had been second rate. Their spiritual pride was first class. They had grieved God. They had offered him polluted sacrifices. And any time that they were chastised, even slightly, "Oh God, how can you say these critical things about us?" But in spite of all that, he wanted them back. And this is why he spoke some of the very, very searching things in Malachi. And he says in verse 17 here, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession." It's almost my special personal possession. And this is a theme that is brought up, I must quote it accurately, in the New Testament, in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 9, where Peter is saying to the Christians, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people." Literally, it's the people for God's own possession, so that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God's people, chosen, honored, exalted, his personal possession. And there's an element in these words that signifies, and it's almost too much to believe, that God is proud of his people. "They are mine," he says, "and they shall be mine." But in these last 3 verses of chapter 3 of Malachi, there's a great deal about fellowship. Look at verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke often one with the other, and the Lord hearkened and heard," or heeded and heard them, "and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name." It's a picture really of God with a notebook. He's writing down the names. They're mine. he's mine and she's mine and he's mine and she's mine. God writing a book of remembrance. And this 16th verse really speaks about the fellowship that is being enjoyed by God and by his people. Those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, the Lord heeded and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and thought on his name. And the name, of course, in the Old Testament signifies the character. And therefore the end of the 16th verse speaks about people who took time to consider God in the various aspects of his character. And the daily Bible reading note that I meant to quote when we were doing the notes in Malachi was something like this. Speaking, these people thought about God's name. That is, they pondered God's character as it had been revealed to them by their own scriptures, by the preaching of the prophets, and by their own experience of his dealings with them. Increasingly they were learning what God is like and being made to think of his sure promises, and we need to do the same. And the note goes on, our God never changes. James chapter 1 verse 17. We all change. We change from day to day. We change within a day. God never changes. James chapter 1 verse 17. No change or shadow of turning. Our God never changes. He cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 18. He is faithful and his mercies are new every morning. Book of Lamentations chapter 3. He has loved us with an everlasting love. Jeremiah chapter 31. He refuses to give us up. Hosea chapter 11 verses 8 and 9. Remember where God says, my people are determined to backslide from me. And the more I'm good to them, the more they want to go away from me. God thought about it. He said, how can I give you up? Absolutely astonishing. He is not ashamed to be our God. That's Hebrews chapter 11. What is the name of this God? He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The God of creation and providence and redemption. The all-sufficient God, El Shaddai. The Lord our righteousness, that's Jeremiah. Of whom it was said in the book of Samuel, hitherto has the Lord helped us. That's people say, well, every time right up till now, God has helped us. Is he going to change now? He is God, the rock and the refuge of his people, Psalm 46. He is the everlasting God who is our shepherd. And the note goes on, note the result of this preoccupation with the name and the nature of God. They had fellowship one with the other. They spoke together about God. And this is something that many Christians never seem to get round to doing. It is so easy to speak about ourselves, our problems, and about other people's faults and failings, and in consequence, God is forgotten, fellowship diminishes, and our souls grow dry. We are told in today's verses that God's book of remembrance was compiled. What pleasure he must have had in these people. A book of remembrance. I've got three references here, I think, about God's book of remembrance. Turn over to Psalm number 56. haven't got them marked, the references marked, so you've got as much time as I have. Psalm number 56, verse 8. Thou hast kept count of my tossings. What a restless character David was sometimes. Thou hast kept count of my tossings. Well, think of that the next time you can't sleep. And you toss around. Because that's 14 times you've tossed a 50, 60. Does it ever occur to me when I can't sleep or when I waken up at the crack of dawn that God remembers? Thou hast kept count of my tossings. Put thou my tears in thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Counting the tears. It's astonishing, isn't it? Turn over to the book of the prophet Daniel. Last of the major prophets. Daniel chapter 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written. We better see more about the book. Turn over to Philippians. I'd forgotten that this was in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women, for they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. You know, we could go down. We're not allowed to see it. I'm not even sure if we'll be allowed to see it in heaven. But if we were allowed to see the book of life, we would go down the list and we would say, he's not converted. Got it. Not yet. Not yet. One last reference. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Chapter 21 and verse 27, speaking about heaven. Nothing unclean shall enter it at that city, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Written there by God Himself. Now let that kind of sweet, strong, wonderful thought undergird your salvation and your life. The Lamb's Book of Life. Back to Malachi. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my special possession on the day when I act. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And the commentaries don't help me a great deal to understand this verse. I think it means that once more you will be able to distinguish and see very clearly what people are and who they belong to. I think one of the problems in our own day and generation, you know, is that there seems to be almost a complete lack of any sense of right or wrong. No real objective standards. Everything is relative. And you hear people say, if you feel it strongly enough, it must be right. I can think of lots of things that I can feel very, very strongly, and I'm quite clear they're not right. But you see, this is part and parcel of what happens when a nation slides, and when the church within the nation slides. And you know, even in the evangelical church nowadays, there's very, very little preaching of the Ten Commandments. Very little. But they stand as God's law. Now, says God, the time is coming when you will be able to see very, very clearly. Not only who is of God and serves Him and who doesn't. You will see very, very clearly what people are. And the significance of this may become more obvious as we read on. Let's read verse 18, then go right into the first verse of chapter 4. Then once more you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. For behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now that's a verse that speaks of final judgment. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we've got to see very, very clearly what is happening here in Malachi. If you look back to chapter 3, the first two verses there. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Now, these verses speak about refining fire. But the first verse of chapter 4, we are told very clearly that refining fire gives way to the fire of judgment. Now, the whole concept of judgment is a forgotten factor to a great extent in the life of the Christian church nowadays. Sadly, even in great parts of the church that would call itself evangelical and biblical, there is very little preaching about judgment or about hell. And indeed, there are some significant evangelicals nowadays. John Stott is one of them, who is arguing very cogently, as he can argue, to defend the statement that there is no everlasting hell. Now, that is being said. Now, nobody likes the subject of hell. Nobody. And nobody can speak or preach lightly about judgment or about hell. But if we do not present this aspect of the truth of God's word, then we are unfaithful to God's word. Now I acknowledge that in times past there was far too much preaching about hell. Far too much thundering preaching about hell. Far too much what seemed to be graceless preaching about hell. I don't want to make you laugh at this particular point, but I remember on one occasion listening to Late Call on STV, and it was a Roman Catholic priest who was doing Late Call that night on television. He was a somber looking fellow, and he was speaking about judgment and hell. I know it was nervousness, but all the time he was speaking, he was rubbing his hands like this, which I thought was very unfortunate. But it is a fact. And it is this forgotten fact of judgment and of hell that has led to the general attitude of our nation to be one of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven in the end. One of the very difficult tasks we have sometimes is taking funerals, very often just to families in the parish, but sometimes, and I'm thinking of one specific occasion, when it was one of the biggest rogues in the district who had died. And I was taking the funeral. And I was disturbed to hear church people of this church, and even people who I thought were true believers, saying of this wicked man, whose life was wicked, and he did wickedness to his family and friends, and they were saying of this man who has died, well, he's at rest now. Is that what the Bible says? We're going to look at a number of references just now. But when we speak like this, perhaps more publicly than in a Bible study and prayer meeting, there are those who say, but what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, that's one of the questions that I cannot answer. But I go back to the words that Abraham spoke to God at the time when judgment was falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It's Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. When interceding, praying for that wicked place, Abraham said to God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, of that, I am absolutely certain. There is impeccable and absolute righteousness with God. But I want to ask you to look very briefly with me now in that connection to a verse or two in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Romans chapter 1 at verse 18. And this is the beginning of Paul's systematic presentation of the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The wrath of God revealed against all wickedness, ungodliness, unrighteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Beginning, I think, at verse 4. Do you presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, because he has been given so much light and understanding from God that there's no excuse for them. The Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without or outside the realm of the law, that is, God's law, God's word, which is both grace and law. All who have sinned without or out with the realm of the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law, they are ignorant. They are not a people taught of God, says Paul. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by or in relation to Christ Jesus. When I read that passage, I go back again to Abraham's words, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I come across people who haven't darkened the door of a church for more years than they care to count. But I find some of these people saying of certain situations and the actions of certain people, that's not a right way to live. And I agree with them. They don't have the law of God. They haven't been taught. They haven't the light of the gospel. But man and woman made in the image of God, fallen though they be, still have some measure of awareness of what is right and what is wrong. And the judgment of those who have never heard the gospel can safely be left in the hands of God. But judgment remains. There is a lot that we do not know. There's a lot that we don't know about heaven. Oh, there's all the statements in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The lion lying down with the lamb and things, it's astonishing. And there's all the marvelous pictures in the book of Revelation. What a lot that I don't. It's going to be a tremendous discovery when I get to heaven. There's a lot that we know. There's a lot that we don't know. Whether about heaven or about hell. We don't know that in heaven it is to be with God. To be in hell is to be separate from God forever. What do we know? Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is Paul speaking in a very intellectual situation in Athens. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance, he has given intimation to all men by raising that man up. from the dead. And one of the elements of the message of the resurrection is that it gives absolute confirmation that there is a day of judgment. Many, many different times throughout history, the judgments of God are abroad in the face of the earth. Yes, there is a judgment with regard to sin that operates within the confines of our lifetime. But there remains a day, or the day of judgment. Turn over now to Hebrews chapter 9. There are many, many other references, but we can't read them all in one night. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 27. We could read in the end of verse 26. As it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men once to die, or to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Turn over now to the book of Revelation, chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9 at verse 15. We must always be careful to remember that Revelation is pictorial, and therefore we mustn't try to put a strict interpretation on every phrase or every word. But this is fairly clear. Revelation chapter 9 at verse 15. So the four angels were released, angels of judgment, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. That's very accurate timekeeping, isn't it? God has appointed the day. Now, along with these very solemn facts, they are solemn facts, I think we need to look at another reference, the second epistle of Peter, the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 9. The Lord, you see, there are people who have been saying down through the ages of church history, oh, you preachers, you're always on about judgment and the coming again of the Lord. You're always on. It hasn't happened. A daft kind of suggestion that because it hasn't happened, it won't happen. But then you see, the reasoning of worldly people is very suspect. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I think we can be sobered rightly by the thought of God's judgment. But I think we should also be sobered and amazed. Yes, amazed is the right word. By God's patience with evil. How long he is prepared to put up with it. Saying rather jokingly to someone, it was another minister, I can't quite remember, just in the course of the week, I think, say something to the effect, I'm a bit envious sometimes of the prophets in the Old Testament, because they seem to be able to say, Lord, send a thunderbolt from heaven. But you see, if we are quick either to pass judgment or to ask for judgment, we are different from the spirit and attitude of God himself, who was so forbearing, not willing that any should perish. And yet at the same time, as we read in that verse at the end of chapter 3 of Malachi, how the time will come you will be able to distinguish between righteous and wicked. One of the elements of judgment, and this is very, very sobering, but I think in conscience we must read it. One element of judgment, the judgment of God, is that it exposes evil for what it really is. Look at these references in Revelation. Revelation chapter 9. Verse 20. The context is a terrible picture of judgment. Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. Notice the decline in their concept of God, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. The picture really is of wicked men and women standing before the judgment of God on the day of judgment and saying brazenly to God, I don't regret anything that I did. Don't know what that does to you, but I think perhaps it even frightens me. Not least because it's repeated again in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 9. Men were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. A revelation of evil for what it really is. And it is against a somber picture like that that we should place John 3:16. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Would God, or did God, give his Son to die for wicked sinners like that? And the answer is yes. And we could take one example as we must draw to a close. Can't remember the reference. The story of Manasseh in the Old Testament. Was it for about 55 years or something like that? It says in Scripture there wasn't a more wicked king who did more wickedness so deliberately and so brazenly, worse than Ahab, worse than Jezebel. In the last year or two of his life, Manasseh was brought to faith in God and to forgiveness and to life and salvation. So you see, the whole concept of judgment is an amazing one. I've written down here in my bit of paper about the debate. Is hell everlasting? Or is it, as some evangelicals are saying now, yes, there is death, yes, there is judgment, yes, there is eternal heaven for those who are in Christ, but for others, it is annihilation. Some of them, yes, there is hell, as the Bible says, prepared for the devil and his angels, but not for others. I remind you of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember it? Can we just glance at that as we close? It's in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. The whole story begins at verse 19. The rich man and the poor man Lazarus. Verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Not because he was poor. When it speaks in the Bible about the poor, it is almost always the humble poor or the believing poor. This man didn't end up in heaven because he was poor. He ended up in heaven because he was a believer. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment. Now, it was Jesus who told this story. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am in anguish in this flame. There seemed to be clear consciousness on the part of the rich man after he had died. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime, you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm or a great gulf has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers. And they were just like me. They were so busy making money and enjoying life that they never thought about God or their souls or salvation or anything else. I have five brothers. Send Lazarus to them, so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. You see, this man, after he died, recognizes that there is gospel and that there is salvation. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, did they believe? No. People sometimes say, could we be happy in heaven if we were aware of the anguish of the lost? Well, I don't know. I haven't been to heaven. I know a bit about God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There are things that we must leave in God's knowledge and in God's hand. But one thing is absolutely clear. At the end of Malachi chapter 3, then once more, you shall distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. But the day of judgment comes. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. What a picture of heaven. Makes me think of that verse in Isaiah, and I forget the reference. It shall be said on that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his presence. Our last study in Malachi was very sweet, wasn't it? This one's been very solemn. But this is the word of God. Amen. Let's sing again before we pray. And I think we need to sing. Hymn number 386. It's a missionary hymn. We sing this to the tune Arizona. It's better than the other tunes that we've used. O Spirit of the living God, in all thy plenitude of grace, where'er the foot of man hath trod, descend on our apostate race. Hymn number 386, the tune Arizona.